you can, please open God's word to the second psalm, Psalm number 2. And we will begin by reading the entire psalm. There it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, maybe you like a riddle, and to open our message today, I have a riddle for you. The riddle is this: what is a hand, a star, and a sheep's liver all have in common? As I don't hear a response, I'll give you the answer. They're all used by people to try to tell the future. People can say they can tell the future by looking at the palm of your hand. Or they can try to tell the future by looking at the stars above, the constellations. Or people have, believe it or not, in the past, opened up sheep or different animals and looked at the liver or the intestines to see different colorations to find out whether they should go to battle or whether they should do this. And you ask us a question, why would people be so interested in trying to find out the future? Why would you go through all these unusual ways to do that? Well, I think one of the reasons why people are so interested in the future is because they want to try to avoid some kind of trouble or difficulty. Maybe a person will try to consult a horoscope to find out whether they should start a business, whether it's a good time to do that. Or maybe they'll go to a palm reader to find out if the boyfriend they have is the one they should try to marry. And, so there's many speculations about what the future holds. But, of course, all of them are really lies and guesses and will not benefit you at all. No one really knows the future. But it is God's prerogative, it is his right to know the future because he is in control of the future. And, in fact, he decrees the future. And in the psalm before us, we have, as it were, a prophecy about the future. God tells us what's going to happen in the future. God tells us what's going to come and that there's trouble coming. And he also tells us how we can avoid that trouble. And so as we look at this psalm, we're going to see the past, we're going to see the present, and we're going to see the future. So just a couple of introductory comments about this psalm. If you remember a couple of weeks back, I preached on Psalm 1. And as if you remember way back then, I showed that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really the same psalm. They are united. There's a common kind of theme. There's even commonalities in how things are structured. If you notice, it starts with blessedness in Psalm 1, verse 1, and it ends Psalm 2 with a blessedness. And so that blessedness is a bracket that kind of holds the psalm together. But there's also just these similar themes that actually get worked out throughout the rest of the book of Psalms. And this is really fascinating. I've been reading through the Psalms. Just reading through them, and as I've studied these first two psalms, I've seen the same themes really develop throughout the rest of the book, and hopefully you can do that as well as you read the psalms. Themes like the king, as we're going to see today, the wicked, blessedness, God's law, and especially taking refuge in God, and the rebellion of the nation. All of these themes get developed and explained further and further throughout the book of Psalms. And while Psalm 1 seems to kind of be more focused on the individual, the two paths, there's one path, the blessed way, and the cursed way, Psalm 2 focuses on more of the bigger picture, the scope of God's work in the past, in the present, and future. It covers the whole scope of history. Psalm 1 presents only two ways to live. There's the blessed way, as I said, and the cursed way, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 tells us that all people are on the way of the wicked. And Psalm 2 tells us also is how you get to the way of the righteous. And Psalm 2 tells us the way of the righteous begins by repentance, by faith, by coming to God in humility, in submitting to Him in worship. And so you can just see how these two psalms complement each other and kind of bring out the purposes of the psalms. So a couple words just about the author. The author of this psalm is David, and while you look at your Bible, there is no title there saying that David wrote this. We know from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 25, that David is the author. The Holy Spirit tells us in Acts that David indeed wrote this psalm, and likely then would have written Psalm 1 as well. So this psalm is a very important psalm when it comes, especially with the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote this psalm often, and they evidently saw how important it was. And we'll look at some of the references the New Testament makes to this psalm later on. We classify this psalm as a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies about the Messiah who would come from David's line. It has a prophetic nature to it. And at the same time, it's important to understand the background. If David's the one that wrote this, the background as he writes this psalm is really the covenant that God made with David. Now, God made a covenant with David, a promise to David, that David's descendants would rule over the house of Israel forever. God said to David, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so God promised that David's lineage, from him, would come forever, a line of kings that would rule over his people. And so that is the background to this psalm. Let's see, the outline here. So if we want to outline this and look at this, it's basically four different sections here. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, we have the rebel's rage. In the second section, verses 4 to 6, you have the Lord's laugh. And in verses 7 to 9, we have the king's rule. And the last section, verses 10 to 12, we have the divine summons or the divine plea. And so that's kind of our outline we're going to follow today as we work through this psalm. So, the first section, we see the rebel's rage. Notice what it says there in verses 1 to 3. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" First, notice the question there. Why are the nations in an uproar? This is a question of astonishment, of wonder, of shock at the foolishness and unreasonableness of the rebels. Why are they doing this? How is this possible? Why are they so foolish and stupid? How can a puny man rebel against God and His anointed? This is sort of a question you would ask, this kind of why question, is if someone would tell you something, that they were doing something that's crazy, that's just lunacy. And you would say, "Well, why are you doing that?" It's like if one of my sons would tell me, "Oh, I want to build a spaceship one day and I want to be the first man to land on the sun." And you would say to him, well, why would you do that? That's crazy. You do know that you're going to burn up as before you even land. And so this why question has the idea of astonishment, of wonder. And who is in this revolt? It's everyone. It's very inclusive. It includes the kings. It includes those in the highest parts of power. It includes the people at the lowest bottoms of society. It involves all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all around the world. Everyone from high to low is involved. The powerful, the mistreated, those who are religious, those who are irreligious. Every class of person is involved in this rebellion against God. You know, it's interesting how united people are in their revolt against God and their hatred towards God. You know, it's very rare that anyone, even a handful of people, can agree on any kind of topic. And yet what people can agree on is that they hate God and they don't want to follow him. So their opposition to the Lord is united with, and it's of one mind. So what are they doing here? Well, it says they're in an uproar. They're devising a vain thing. They're taking their stand. They're taking counsel together. The idea of an uproar is that they're creating noise. It's like a big riot that's going on. This is almost a mob of evil that's walking around the earth, creating destruction wherever they go. This revolt is planned and deliberate. It comes out in the word plotting, devising against God. This is not just, well, they're kind of a whimsical kind of thing that came into their mind someday and they'll just do that. This is meditated. They're intentionally doing this. Notice just the word devising there. You see that the peoples are devising the vain thing. The word devising there is the same word we find in Psalm 1 when it talks about the blessed man meditating on God's word day and night. So there's a contrast here. The blessed man, he's meditating on God's word all the time. He's thinking about it. He's thinking how he can know about God, love God, serve God. What we have here in the nations here, all the peoples, they're meditating on how much they hate God and how much they want to disobey him. They're meditating on doing evil, which shows a very stark contrast between the two. Notice just how this, again, this mutiny is very thought out. It's planned. They're devising a vain thing. They're taking counsel together, as it were. They're sitting around a boardroom table and deciding how can we disobey today? How can we, get rid of God's anything to do with God? Notice even the defiance and resolution of these people in their revolt against God. They take their stand. They're prepared to resist the Lord. They're like an army that digs in on top of a hill awaiting the assault of the foe. Notice who they're revolting against. In the text there it says, against the Lord and his anointed. Against Yahweh, against the God who made them, against the God who created the whole universe, and against his anointed, as we know that it refers to the Son, Jesus Christ. And so why are the nations in such a state of uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing? Why are they causing an insurrection in the world against God? Well, you can see that in verse 3 there. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They hate God's law, and they resist God's rule over them. In fact, the law of God feels to them like a shackle that's holding them from their pursuit of lust and sin. They want to pursue sin. They want to enjoy the deeds of the flesh. They want to live life the way they want it. And they feel like God's rule to them, God's laws, God's sovereignty over them is a bond. It's a chain. It's a shackle that holds them from that. Really, they want to be the God of their own lives. And this just, again, highlights how wicked people are. You know, if I were to give you a choice, if I'd say I'd pay for you to go to eat at a high-end kind of five-star restaurant where you could have everything that you wanted to eat, all your favorite foods, and right now, if feel free to think about all your favorite foods and imagine that right now. So I say, okay, that's what you can have. Or great combinations over here, we have the pigsty. And you could have all that the pigs are eating, all the leftovers, the slop that they feed the pigs. Right? I mean, a normal, sane person would usually pick the great food he loves, his favorite food. But if you chose, if I offer that choice to someone and they choose the pigsty, you would have serious doubts as to their sanity and their taste. I mean, what does it say about you if you prefer slop over the best kind of food you can imagine? Well, what does it say about people when they reject God's law? They reject God. They reject God's rules, which are good for us, which are full of joy, which give us joy. God's law, which gives us the way of peace, which God's law, which gives us satisfaction and fulfillment, and God, and even rejecting God's fellowship, his person, his love, his mercy, his grace. You reject all that for what? For the pleasures of sin, which lead to damnation, which lead to misery, which lead to unhappiness. That you would reject God's wise and loving rule and choose to be a slave to sin and a slave to the devil? How wicked and degenerate people must be to prefer the miseries of sin than the joys of holiness. Well, we could ask even the question, when is this? Is this kind of like in David's time only? Well, no, this was, of course, going on at David's time, but this encompasses much more than that. You know, the nations have been in rebellion against God and his anointed ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And that rebellion's continued on. You can see it in the Tower of Babel. Instead of listening to God, they decided to do what they wanted to do and stay together. You can see in Israel's long history of sin and rebellion against God, even though they had God's law, even though they had all the offerings and sacrifices, the promises, the scriptures. You can see this rebellion in the rise and fall of nations and how kings will try to conquer other people and set up their own kingdoms. In all the wars and conflicts that we see around us, the empires of the world, all of them are an expression of man's rebellion against God, his defiance against him. And this rebellion culminated in the cross. The cross is the supreme example of God's, the cross is the supreme example of man's hatred of God, of hatred of his law, a hatred of all that is good, and his rebellion against the Lord God who made him. Certainly the early church knew this. They quoted this psalm, and in Acts 4, verse 24, you can read this. And when they heard it, that's the believers there, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose is predestined to occur.'" And so they saw in this psalm a prophecy even of Jesus' rejection, because this hatred of the Lord is expressed in how much they hated Jesus Christ, about how much the truth that he proclaimed, about his holy life, about his call, of his exposure of their false religion. So certainly it culminates in the cross, in their hatred, in the world's hatred of Jesus Christ. But these verses are continually being fulfilled and seen in the world around us. You just turn on the news or read a newspaper or listen to the radio. And almost every news story is a fulfillment, an illustration of this verse. Every verse, every news story declares man's hatred of God. Of man's hatred of God's law, of man's hatred of the truth, of his wickedness and his rejection of all that is good. And so, these verses are also an illustration us as well. All of us at one time were in these verses. All of us at one time were rebels against God. All of us at one time rejected him, hated what he had to say to us, hated the truth that he gave us. We all would have taken our stand against Jesus Christ and put him to death as well. Because we are of the same nature of everyone else until God changes our hearts in regeneration. So this is our history as well. It's not just out there in the world. It's in here too. And so this is a picture. This verse here pictures all of human history. And when I like history. I like studying history. But when you think of this verse and you think of history in general, it makes history seem sad. Because every page you read is just another illustration and picture of how people hate God and want to rebel against him and his rule. But it doesn't stay there. It goes on. So how does God respond to this worldwide insurrection, this revolution against them? Is God afraid? Is God sitting there panicking, not knowing what to do? Does he wring his hands, pacing back and forth, wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about all these people? They're just wrecking my world. I don't know what to do. Or maybe he's not concerned about this at all. Maybe he's kind of like the deist. He's kind of sitting there in his throne room in heaven and he just doesn't concern himself with what goes on earth. Or maybe does God even just wink at people's sin? As though, oh, it's not a big deal. Just a little bit of pride here, a little bit of rebellion, no big deal. They're basically good people. Well, the text goes on to say, you can see that, verse 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, and we'll get to that point next point. First, let's consider how God is described. God is he who sits in the heavens. He is seated in the heavens. He is enthroned in the heavens. He is not pacing back and forth in anxiety. God is seated. He's calm within himself. He's tranquil. He's not disturbed by all that goes on earth here. He is, he has a sovereign control over the whole situation. He is still on the throne in spite of the rebellion of people. Notice the next description there. In the heavens. In the heavens emphasizes God's transcendence. He is far above these puny little creatures. He is in heaven and they are on earth. These people can't touch God. Really, all the nations are but like a speck of dust before God. They are nothing in comparison to the eternal, infinite Lord of heaven and earth. Could mere pots resist the potter? Could you imagine a worm that could destroy a whale? All these kind of things are impossible. People on earth cannot do anything towards God. God sits far above them, far exalted in the heavens. Just a quote, I think it was from Matthew Henry. It says, the moon walks in brightness, though the dog barks at it. Point is that the moon doesn't change, even though dogs all bark at it, because they don't like the moon, apparently. And then true, God continues unchanged, unmoved, eternal, faithful in his purposes, sovereign over all things, in spite of all that goes on earth. In spite of all the rebellion, he is sovereign. So God's first response is to laugh. Maybe that's not what you expect. But this rebellion is not a comedy act to God. This is not a ha-ha, this is a funny joke that's going on. This is the laugh of a scorn, the laugh of mockery. In fact, the only times I can ever, in Scripture that it says that God laughs, those times, I think the other one is one of the Psalms, is that God laughs in mocking tones to the world, to sinners in their sin. God is not worried. This mutiny will certainly come to an end. This rebellion is just a pathetic attempt to throw off God's sovereignty. But God is not going to just ignore all that's going on here. He doesn't just laugh at all. He's not amused. He's not like a parent who suppresses a snicker when their children are disobeying because it's kind of cute. No, sin is a terrible offense to God. God is deeply angry by it. Sin brings out God's wrath. His anger and sin must be punished by God. You can see God will speak. speak to them in his anger. The word anger here refers to kind of a dilating of the nose. And when a person is angry, there's this kind of heavy breathing that comes on where they're just angry and furious and they're getting all worked up because of their anger. Well, this is kind of the picture that we have of God, angry about sin, about all these people who are devising a vain plan against him. And God has an angry word to these rebels. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury. God's word is terrifying in his burning anger. God's words are powerful. It is his word that created the heavens and the earth, and in his word will bring about the doom of the earth as well. And what does God say to these rebels? What will he say to them that will terrify them so much? Look what it says there in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In spite of the rebellion, but as for me, they may rebel, but God will deal with it. This is what I will do. You will do this, God says, I will do this. And what does he do there? I have installed my king. The people have rebelled against God. They've revolted against God's law, his rules. But God will set up his king to bring justice to the rebels. His king will bring God's rule to the earth. His king will bring an end to this rebellion. And this king will rule over the entire world. And so this king is the answer to the people's revolt. This king is the one who will defeat this revolution and will rule on God's behalf. Notice this is a certainty. I have. The beginning of this promise was the installation of David as the king over Israel and the covenant God made with him. That when God made that covenant, he stated that David would never lack a man to sit on his throne. And so that covenant with David, that promise to David, guarantees that the Messiah would come as king over Israel, and that king, that final king of David, the final son of David, will rule over the whole earth forever and ever, over God's people and over all the kingdoms of the world. Even notice, consider where this king rules from. It's there in verse 6, upon Zion, my holy hill. Zion, that's the place where David chose to build the capital city of Israel. It's the holy mountain of the Lord, where the tabernacle and then the temple were. It's this small hill where God will rule the whole world from, where God will bring about the defeat of all the rebels against him. And it's interesting how God chooses something so small and despised to bring about his purposes. And how like God is this, is how he chooses that which is weak and despised to shame the things that are pride, to shame the pride of men. And so we learn here that from Jerusalem, Jesus will reign over the whole earth, and from there will come judgment on the peoples. So in the next section here, in verse 7 to verse 9, we have a certainty given to us that this king has both authority and power to rule and judge the world. God will not fail to accomplish his purposes. You can be sure that rebelling against God will be defeated. Rebelling against God will get you nowhere, because the king is coming. There it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The speaker here is likely God the Son. And God the Son is telling us something that happened in eternity past, something that we would have never heard of unless God had revealed it to us. He tells us of a decree, something the Father said to the Son. And we are told this decree because it shows the certainty of those who resist God. Show the certainty of the demise of those who resist God. shows that in the fact that this decree was before time began. This decree was in eternity past. And this decree, before man rebelled, before they rejected God, God had already given this decree. Before man even began rebelling against God, God had already planned their demise, their judgment, their fall. This rebellion was doomed to failure before it even began. And so we also see that this decree reveals that Jesus Christ has a valid right and a valid authority to rule over the whole world on God's behalf. What is this decree? Well, it's there. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. These verses are quoted in the New Testament a couple times. Acts 13, verse 33. Paul quotes it there in the sermon. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where the author quotes it there as well. And then Hebrews 5, verse 5 as well. So three times this verse is quoted in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted as a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Father says, you are my son. Jesus is not just a son of God. You know, like angels are called sons of God. People, those who are redeemed by God, those who are his children are called sons of God. But Jesus is not a son of God like that. He is the son of God in a whole different way, because the idea here is that he shares in the divine nature. It's his relationship to the Father, that he is one with him in character, in will, in nature, in purposes. He shares in the divine nature with the Father, and as such, he's the legitimate heir to the throne, even by divine decree. And it's this relationship between the Father and the Son that provides certainty that those who revolt, who rebel against God, will be destroyed, who will be punished by him. Because the Father's purposes are the same as the Son's. The Father's power is the same as the Son's. The Father's holiness is the same as the Son's. They're all united in their purposes and united in their aim. And if the Father is going to put down the rebellion, you can be sure that the Son will accomplish that rebellion through judging the whole world. Well, we can look in verse 8 there. And there it says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The Father then, as it were, as it was the custom of kings at that time, promises to give the request of his highly favored son. Since the Father and Son are united in will and purpose, we know that the Son will ask this, and the Father will certainly most give it to his beloved Son. Verse 8 reveals the extent of the Son's kingdom. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. All nations will be given to him, from the tiny little nations in the South Sea Islands to the great nations in North America, all over the globe. Every nation, every far corner of the world will be ruled by Jesus Christ. Many rulers have sought to conquer the whole world. You think of Alexander the Great, Napoleon. You could think of a man like Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler. All tried to conquer the world. And all of them failed. All of them were destroyed and all of their kingdoms are gone. But here we know that Jesus Christ will conquer all kingdoms forever and ever. He will rule over every kingdom, over every tribe, every nation. And it will be truly said of his kingdom that the Son will never set on his kingdom, on Christ's kingdom. Verse 9 discloses to us the power of the Son. Verse 9 says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The rod of iron here is a symbol of the power and the authority that Jesus Christ has, the anointed of God. Is a symbol of his divine power and authority. And this king, the anointed of God, will come and crush his enemies. It'll be like if you can imagine a table filled with small and fragile kind of clay pots. And if you would take an iron bar and you would take that bar and smash it over those pots. And those pots would scatter in 1,000 pieces all over the room and break them without a chance. Nothing would be left. And so the idea here is that when Jesus Christ comes to bring judgment on the world, it'll be quick, it'll be complete, it'll be effortless. The rod of iron here is alluded to a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, it's all those times are really in the book of Revelation. So let's just read a couple of those. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. This was a kind of an interesting one. So verse says there, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I also have received authority from my Father." This is a promise actually to believers, to those who overcome, to persevere in this life. And what Jesus says is that you guys who overcome, in fact, I will give to you some of my authority so that you will rule with me over the whole world with a rod of iron. You will share in that power and authority that I have. That's a great promise to us. And even just because we're united in Christ, we will also share with him in his rule and reign on this earth. Revelation 12, verse 5 talks about this. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then Revelation 19, 15 to 16, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So if this psalm had ended here, it would end with Jesus coming, destroying the nations for the rebellion, and that'd be it. Ended here, there'd be no hope. There'd be no chance of mercy, no chance of forgiveness. The king is coming to crush all sinners. What hope would we have if it ended here? But there is hope. God gives us a chance for mercy. Now you can see that in verses 10, 11, and 12, where we see the divine summons, or the divine says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." You know, before armies would attack a city, at least usually, they would send out a messenger. And that messenger would carry a white flag. And he would walk to the city and he would say to them, "Look, we have a great army. We're coming against you. We're going to lay siege to the city. We're going to destroy it. We're going to punish you. But the king has sent me to offer to you mercy. If you submit to him, if you come to him, if you acknowledge that you will come under his rule, then we will pardon you and we will spare you." And if that city said no, send his armies in and raise that city to the ground. But if they said yes, they would come and swear loyalty to him and they will be his subjects. And what we have in these verses is God speaking to the nations through his Holy Spirit. He's speaking to all peoples, all rebels, all revolters against him. And he's saying to them, "Look, I'm offering you forgiveness. I'm offering you a pardon. This is what the king is coming to do. This is what you should do. This is my offer to you. You have a white flag. You have time to repent. You have time to turn to me." Just notice these terms here that God offers to sinners. Before we do that, just notice the therefore. Now therefore, in light of all that's been said, in all that the psalm promises brought forth, this is what they need to do. They are to show discernment. They are to take warning. O judges of the earth, and the kings and judges represent all peoples everywhere. God has set up his king. You may have revolted. You may have rebelled. God's king's coming. He will put this insurrection down. He will destroy it. Your rebellion will fail. All your attempts to live your life the way you want it will come to nothing. You will be judged. The king will come and he will rule, and his kingdom will last forever. In light of all of this, you need to show wisdom and discernment in these facts. With these facts, you need to respond rightly in consideration of the truth presented in this psalm. They are to first worship and rejoice. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. They need to acknowledge that God must be worshipped, that God must be honored, that God must be served, that the king must be, that God's king must rule over them, over their lives, and they must give him obedience and worship. And really, this is the opposite of what they were doing. They were not worshiping God before. They were rebelling against God. They didn't honor God. They didn't have any, they hated God. And here, there's a change that needs to happen. You need to respect God. You need to show reverence to him. You need to tremble before his holiness, his power, his might, his greatness, his judgment, his wrath. Notice that this worship isn't just just fear. It's not just a duty. There's more to this. Worshiping God should be joyful. Rejoice with trembling. There is both worship, where there's both reverence to God, towards God, and there's both joy in the worship. That's true worship. So this worship should be both willing. It should be both given joyfully. It should be given both sincerely with the whole heart. Notice the next thing that they're called to do. Submit to the king. Now you notice in your translation of the NASB here, it says, do homage to the son. Literally that is to kiss the son. Some translations have it like that, and I think that's more reflective of what's going on here. This isn't, though, the kiss of friendship. You know, the people in certain countries give the kiss of the holy kiss of friendship. They'll kiss on both cheeks. This isn't the kind of kiss here. This is the kind of kiss that those who were conquered by a king would give, as they would come. If a king would have been conquered by another king, that conquered king would come into the throne room of that king, or come to that king, and he would get down on his hands and knees, and he would come up to that king, and he would kiss the feet of that king. And by doing that, he was saying, you have conquered me. I submit to you. My throne, all that I am, all of my kingdom, is now in submission to your rule, your authority, and your power. You can kind of see this is kind of comes out in other passages of scripture. You can think of, if you want to write it down, it's 1 Samuel 10 verse 1, 1 Kings 19 verse 18, and Hosea 13 verse 2. Those passages have that idea of doing homage, submitting to something, to someone. The kings of the earth, the peoples of the world are being told, you need to submit to God. You need to submit to his law, to his rule, to the Messiah, the king that's coming. Instead of throwing off God's ways, you need to obey God. And why should you submit and worship the Son? Well, it says there in verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Because the Son is angry, just like the Father is angry over sin. Son is angry over sin as well. The Son shares the same anger, the same wrath that the Father does against sin. And the Son will will come one day, and he will come in anger. And he's angry, and that needs to be impressed upon all minds, all the minds of sinners. Because he's coming, and you will perish in the way when he comes. Interesting that this "you perish in the way" is another common idea of Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, we read, "The way of the wicked will perish." In Psalm 2, we read that "you will and you perish in the way." What we learn from this is that the way of the wicked will perish. And how does the way of the wicked perish? Well, Psalm 2 says this: the way of the wicked will perish because the sun is coming, and the sun will be angry, and he will crush the way of the sinner, and he will destroy them, and he will remove them from this world. Notice there's an urgency there in this psalm here. For his wrath may soon be kindled. We don't know when the sun is coming. So there's urgency to submit to him, to worship him, to obey him. And just think of this example that I thought up here. You can imagine for a moment in your mind, use your imagination, please. There's a prisoner. And he's locked in his cell, and he's awaiting execution. Suppose his friend comes to him by the window of the cell, and he says to the prisoner, "Hey, here's a hacksaw, a saw that can cut through these windows, and you can escape. You can come out, and you can have freedom." And the prisoner says, "Well, thank you. I'll keep that in." I'll use it soon. Not right now. And so the day goes by, and then the next day, a friend comes and says, "Have you used it? I'm here to help you. Come on, help. Come on out." And the prisoner says, "No, you know, they're actually going to give me one of my favorite meals tonight. And so I'm not going to come out tonight. Maybe after that." He says, "But please, once you come out, come out of there. You don't know. They may take you away, and then it's too late." He says, "They'll just wait. You know, I got time. Well, the man has his meal, and then he's taken off to execution, and they cut off his head, and that's the end of it. He had the means of escape there, but he failed to use it because he thought he had time. It was too late to escape by the time he realized that his death was right at hand. And this story kind of illustrates all of our positions. In the sense that for the unbeliever who have not been reconciled to this king, who have not submitted to this king, you are in the same position. You are a prisoner to sin. And the wrath of God is about to burst over your head. And through the preaching of the gospel from this pulpit, from hearing the word, you are hearing God's offer of pardon to you. God right now, through the preaching of God's word, offers you forgiveness, offers you mercy. But when death comes, when the king comes, there's no more opportunity. That opportunity is gone. And so now is the time to submit to the Son. Now is the time to worship him. Don't wait. You can die at any moment. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed another hour. You could go outside and get hit by a car. You get a deadly disease, and in a couple days, you're gone. And so, there is something in this psalm of an urgency. Please, submit to the Son. Please, come to him. Find mercy. Find forgiveness. Because you don't know when the Son will come. You don't know when you will not have another chance to repent. So this psalm calls on us to humble ourselves if we haven't repented and turned to the Son. You know, and this psalm is so instructive also for us in the matter of evangelism. And this is something that really struck to me as I was studying it and just kind of firmed up a resolve in my own heart about how we present the gospel. And sometimes we can present the gospel more like a salesman would rather than like a herald. We can present the gospel like you should believe in Jesus because of all the benefits that know, the gospel is not that Jesus Christ is going to make your life better. The gospel is not that Jesus Christ is coming to fix your marriage or fix your family. The gospel is not that Jesus is coming to say that you should believe in him because it will save you from a purposeless life, because your life is meaningless. It's not even that Jesus, the gospel is not even that Jesus is coming, came to save sinners just to bring them to joy, or even though this is true. It's not even that, the gospel is not even that Jesus Christ has come to save you from hell, although that's true. But if we want to be clear and accurate about the gospel, we need to learn from this psalm that Jesus, the gospel is, the good news is, that Jesus Christ came to save you from himself. Your greatest enemy is Jesus Christ, if you're unrepentant in your sin. And your greatest deliverer is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ came the first time to save us from the wrath of God, his own wrath that he's going to execute. And so when we present the gospel, we need to be more like heralds and just proclaim the truth. Look, you are under the wrath of God. You are going to be faced with his judgment. God is angry with you. God will punish you. God will destroy you. But God also offers you mercy and forgiveness. And that's the good news. And so some of those other things can be in the gospel presentation. But if we want to be accurate, if we want to be clear in how we present the gospel, we must, every gospel proclamation must include the wrath of God towards sin, towards you, the sin, to that sinner there. It's personal. And it's interesting how gospel-centered this whole psalm is. You have man's problem, man's sin there in the first verses. You have God's solution, the king he's provided. You have the problem for man is the wrath of God that's about to be unleashed on him. And then at the last part is God's appeal to mercy, the promise that God gives to sinners that if you come, I will forgive you. I will give you mercy. Although not stated explicitly, it's implied in what's there, and especially in the last little part of the verse of the psalm here. And to those, and that's what we'll focus on now, verse 12 there, it talks about how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And to those who return to the worship of Jesus Christ, who submit their life to him, there is promised to them joy in the favor of God. There's a blessedness. And here we hear the echoes of Psalm 1. How blessed, how satisfied, how joyful is the person who submits to God, to the Son, to worship him. We ought to have a fear of the Son that leads us to run to the Son, to find refuge in him, where the Son can hide us from his own wrath. And when we do so, how great will be our joy and our contentment as we live safe from the wrath of God, from the King's wrath in the arms of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, people do, as we stated in the beginning, people do all sorts of foolish things to find out the future. But how few ever look to the Bible to find out what's to come. In this psalm, we have a lot of key events, important events, of things that are going to happen in the future. We have just the future of the Son coming to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the judgment that he will be poured out. He will come to enforce the rule of the sovereign God over all peoples and nations. And those who don't submit to his rule and don't repent of their sin will be shattered to pieces. That's what's going to happen. That's where we're headed for. But in light of that, there's still opportunity for mercy, forgiveness. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came to provide the blessedness that we see at the last verse there. He came to live a life of perfect righteousness for us. He came to die on the cross so that we could be, so our guilt could be taken away. He rose from the dead, and he is coming again. But that time will be a time of judgment and a time of justice. So this psalm asks us a question of utmost importance. What will you do with the Son? What will you do with this King? Will you bow before him now? Will you find refuge will you be forced to bow before him and then experience an eternity of wrath? And if you submitted to the Son, if you submitted to the King, then rejoice in the salvation that you have. Be thankful that God has delivered you from so great a judgment as to experience his wrath for an eternity. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this psalm. I thank you for the great truths in this psalm. I thank you for your holiness, for your justice. I thank you especially for your mercy, your grace to sinners who can't help themselves, who would never turn to you apart from your sovereign grace, your sovereign regenerating power. I thank you that there is that we can run into your arms and find mercy and grace, and we can be pardoned. We can spend an eternity with you. And that in this life, we can know that you are always with us and that you always care for us. And Father, we love you for what you have done for us. We thank you for what you have done for us. And we pray, Father, that as we finish off with this song, that this psalm would help us, would inform our minds and encourage and lift up our worship to you.